Good morning. This morning we're going to be back in the book of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And as we continue on in the book of Hebrews, we are getting ready to go into some very deep water. Deep water filled with all kinds of references to the Old Testament. And we won't be able to make any sense out of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us if we don't understand these Old Testament references. When my kids were little and just learning how to swim, we used to put these things on their arms called floaties. And floaties were exactly what their name implied. They helped a kid to float on top of the water, to stay afloat, to keep their head above water when they didn't know how to swim. And floaties are a great thing if you don't know how to swim. But part of the joy of swimming is to be able to go down deep into the water and explore new places. So floaties, while they help you and keep you from drowning, they don't let you go deep. When our daughter Hannah, our middle child, was learning to swim, I don't recall her ever using floaties. At the time she was learning to swim, we lived right across the street from a very kind neighbor who had a swimming pool and a built-in jacuzzi. And while she was learning to swim, The Little Mermaid was very popular. And Hannah would watch it day after day after day after day after day. And she knew every line, every song, and she'd go over to that jacuzzi and she would reenact the Little Mermaid there in that water that was not so deep that she would go under, but deep enough she could play to her heart's content. She didn't need floaties in the jacuzzi because the water wasn't over her head. And she splashed around in that jacuzzi all day long and was completely safe, learning how to swim there in the shallow water. We're getting ready to go into the deep waters of the book of Hebrews, and we either have to wear floaties and just skim the surface, or we've got to learn how to swim in the shallow water so we can go deeper as we go. So as we go into Hebrews 7, the question is, do we just put on the floaties and just skim through the book very quickly, or do we go deep? And the more I looked at it, the more I realized just skimming and going across the surface very quickly does an injustice to what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do and say to us, and it does an injustice to us because we miss out on so much. To just skim the surface is going to keep our faith from growing deeper. And we need to grow deep, but we need to learn how to do that and go very slowly in doing that so we don't drown in all of the content. If you think back, that's really what the writer of Hebrews' concern was going back into chapter 5, except he didn't address it in terms of floaties and swimming. He addressed it in terms of baby's milk and solid food. Do you remember what he said in Hebrews 5, 11 to 12? He said, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Now, right before he expressed those concerns about his readers and their lack of depth and spiritual maturity, the writer of Hebrews brings up the name Melchizedek and begins to discuss him. But it's almost as soon as he brings it up, the name of Melchizedek, as soon as he brings it up, he has this thought that, well, I don't know if my readers really have enough depth to go where I want to go, to understand what I'm about to tell them. So he spends the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, the chapters we've looked at over the past few weeks, telling them that they need to go deep and understand who this Melchizedek is. And he wants them to keep up with him because Melchizedek represents Jesus in a very real way. Christians are called to think, and we're called to think deeply. We're not called to be surface people. We're called to be people who have deep thoughts about the world we live in, about the God that we serve. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to be transformed by shutting our minds off and not thinking, We're transformed by learning to think differently, more deeply, more critically. You know, Christianity is in the process of being swept away here in America. Just think about what's happened in most of our lifetimes. If the same trends continue over the next 50 years, what are things going to look like? Looking back at the 60s and 70s, when I was growing up, you could see there was a tidal wave coming. But the church, for the most part, was asleep. And now the wave has come and it's pretty much engulfed us, and our faith is really under attack from every direction. Science, culture, false religions are all converging on the church at once, seeking to first marginalize and silence Christianity, but I believe the real goal is to do away with it altogether, sweep it from the face of the earth. And if we can't swim in the deep water, if we don't have a faith that goes deep, we're going to be swept away. And the only way to learn to swim in the deep water is to learn what it means to have a deep faith. We talked about that a little bit last week. Do you remember? A deep faith that is anchored into the throne room of heaven where Jesus has gone before us. The only way to have a deep faith is to take off the floaties and to think deeply, getting below the surface, exploring the depths of our faith and what all this means. Surface Christianity just isn't going to cut it anymore. It's why we are where we are today. Because during the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s and the 00s, church and Christianity became very shallow, very self-centered. We'd preach morality, but meanwhile, what was happening? The divorce rate among Christians was skyrocketing because Christ wasn't transforming our homes and our marriages. You know, we're absolutely right to talk about the sanctity of marriage, but we have no credibility because we have not upheld that sanctity in our own homes. We want our children to grow up with the faith that we say we have. But the truth is, we haven't modeled our faith all that well for them, have we? When our children look at us, what do they see? Do they see just a religion of do's and don'ts, a religion of do as I say, not as I do, where we don't always practice where we preach? Or do they see a life-changing experience with Jesus that they want for their own lives? We have stood by idly, and we've let the government take over educating our children and taking care of the poor. And look at the mess we're in because of that. Because the church has failed to do what it ought to be doing. This is not the government's fault. This is our fault. Why have we failed? Because Christianity became very shallow. The church in America is like some of the churches that Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Churches that are neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm, that Jesus threatened he would spit out of his mouth. Churches that forgot and forsook their first love. Do you know who their first love was? It was Jesus. And those churches that Jesus was talking to in Revelation had gotten very religious. They had lots of programs. But in all their business of being religious, they forgot their first love, Jesus. And I would submit to you that is what has happened to the church in America. We have built mega churches and developed mega programs and systematic theologies, but we've forgotten our first love, Jesus, in the process. And it doesn't just happen to mega churches with lots of programs. It happens to small town churches that start clinging to religion rather than clinging to Jesus. Do you know why marriages get dull and boring? It's because you forget your first love. You forget how wonderful they are. And one or both spouses begins to take the other spouse very much for granted. And when you do that, you start to ignore them. And that's what can happen with our relationship with Jesus too. The same thing. It's why we need to constantly be going deeper. There's so much of Jesus. We will never explore the depths of all that he is and all that he means for our lives. But the deeper we go into Jesus, the more amazed we'll be with him And as that happens, the more our lives will change. And I want you to know this. If we want marriages, families, churches that stand out to the world around us, we have to go deeper into Jesus and nothing else. And that's why we can't just skim the surface here in Hebrews chapter 7. As hard as it is, we've got to go deeper. We're going to do it slowly, though, so we can be sure we get it all, or at least as much as I'm capable of giving us. This week, we're really just going to focus on three verses, the first three verses of Hebrews 7. But I want to start by going back to Hebrews 6:19 and picking up where we left off last week to set the context. Listen now as I read to you God's word from Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us in these verses? Our faith, the depths of our faith, are anchored in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And who he is and what he's done for us is represented in this Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is included in the Bible for a reason, and that reason is to point us to Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews can use him as a reference here in Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to spend all of chapter 7 and a good chunk of chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about Jesus and this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. The theme of Jesus and Melchizedek, it comprises one third of the content of the book of Hebrews. So we really do need to get a handle on it and get a handle on who this Melchizedek is if we want to understand Jesus better and deepen our faith in him. I suppose to do that, the best thing to do will be to go back to where Melchizedek is first mentioned, what the writer of Hebrews is referencing here, and that's back in Genesis 14, almost back at the beginning of the Bible. And if we go there, we find Melchizedek introduced to us in a story about Abraham going to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been kidnapped. Lot had gone along with Abraham. If you remember your history back in the early part of the Bible, Lot had gone on with Abraham when Abraham was told by God to leave his home country and go to the land that God was going to show him. And as God blessed Abraham, Lot also was blessed. And both their flocks and herds increased, and they increased to the point where they could no longer be together. There wasn't enough land. And so Abraham took Lot, and he showed Lot, and he said, look, you can have the valley down below near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or you can have the high country. Take your pick. I'll go wherever you don't want to go. Lot, of course, saw the lush green valleys, and he said, that's where I want to go. And he took those for himself. Now, the kingdoms that he settled near were two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, there's a lot about them a little later in the book of Genesis. But Sodom and Gomorrah were vassal kingdoms to a king named Chedorlaomer, which meant they served him. They paid taxes to him. Well, as the account goes in Genesis 14, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah decide to rebel against Chedorlaomer, and Chedorlaomer didn't like it, so he raised an army, and he went and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them and all their stuff off into captivity. Abraham's nephew Lot got swept up in the violence, and he and his family were carried off into captivity as well. When Abraham got the news that Lot had been kidnapped and carried off, and his family with him, Abraham got together 318 of his fighting men, and they rode out on camel to try to rescue Lot. They rode about 180 miles, and they attacked Kedorlaomer, just north of Damascus, Syria. And there Abraham was completely victorious. The writer of Hebrews refers to it as a slaughter. And he rescued not only Lot, but the kings and people of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. As Abraham's returning home, he passes through a city called Salem. Salem today is a city that's known as Jerusalem. And he has this interesting encounter as he passes through there with this man named Melchizedek. Let me read you a few verses from Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It's kind of an interesting story, isn't it? An interesting history lesson. But what does it have to do with Jesus? Well, we might be tempted to think not much of anything, but the Bible won't let us think that. David, writing in Psalm 110, writes these words. And by the way, Psalm 110 is clearly a prophecy about the coming Messiah. David says this in Psalm 110, verse 4, as he's talking about the Messiah. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now think about that. Why would the Holy Spirit lead David to include the words of some person who in the book of Genesis only gets three verses? An obscure person who lived 1,000 years before David would write this prophecy about the coming Messiah in Psalm 110. It's pretty amazing. Those three verses from Genesis 14, they're the only mention of Melchizedek up to that point in the Bible. It's all we know about him. And yet out of the blue, David brings him up 1,000 years later in Psalm 110. The account of Abraham and Melchizedek takes place around 2000 BC. David wrote Psalm 110 around 1000 BC. And when the writer of Hebrews writes about Melchizedek, it's around 100 AD. So it's kind of like every 1,000 years, the name Melchizedek comes up again in the Bible. Rather than just being some obscure Old Testament figure, Melchizedek's actually a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why in this passage. He prefigures Christ. He's an Old Testament picture of the Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews shows us why in this passage. Let's work our way backwards, starting at verse 3. Let's start by understanding who Melchizedek is, because that will help us to plumb the depths of Christ's eternal priesthood. Melchizedek is kind of a shadowy figure. Look how the writer of Hebrews writes about him in verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. Now, like I already told you, there's a lot we don't know about Melchizedek, because all we have are these verses here in Genesis 14. It's almost as if he just shows up and disappears into the shadows again. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him after he met with Abraham. So it seems like he has no beginning, no end. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. There's no mother or father mentioned, no birth, no death. It's like he shows up and then he's gone. I don't want to get off in the weeds here, but I must bring it up so you know. Some scholars believe Melchizedek was an actual historical person who actually did have a mother and father, was born and died. But he gives us a picture, a representation of Christ. Other commentators believe that Melchizedek's what's referred to as a theophany. a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Now the water's getting really deep, isn't it? What that phrase pre-incarnate means is an appearance of Jesus on earth before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, just to help you understand what they're talking about when they give us that thought, do you remember the account of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in Daniel chapter 3? They refused to bow down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar got so mad, he threw them into a fiery furnace. But this amazing thing is recorded in Daniel 3:24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Who on earth was the fourth person that suddenly appeared there in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? An angel or Jesus? Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? One that looks like the sons of gods? Remember, as the writer of Hebrews tells us here, and this is really the most important thing to remember in all this, don't get confused by whether Melchizedek's just a foreshadowing of Christ or a theophany. That doesn't really matter. We're not going to solve that today. Here's what really matters. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and that is the point the writer of Hebrews wants to make. He didn't just begin to exist in a manger there in Bethlehem. He has always been, and he always will be. That's the point. And because of that, Jesus is our eternal high priest. There's no beginning, there's no end to his priesthood. And if you'll stop and think about it, that's a real good thing. We'll talk about this in more detail in a few weeks, but listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus' eternal priesthood in Hebrews 7, 24 and 26. The writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Because Jesus is eternal, he is the only priest you will ever need. When by faith you trust in Jesus as your high priest, the one who makes the sacrifice that atones for your sin, it's not a temporary thing, it's an eternal thing. He always lives to intercede for you. Now, to think about what this means for your life, let me ask you a simple question. When did you stop sinning? Don't you see why you need someone who's an eternal priest who always lives to intercede for you? Every moment of every day, Jesus is there at the right hand of God pleading on your behalf. And he's not pleading, "Look, Jeff's a pretty good guy. He does some good things. You ought to let him off the hook." You know what he's pleading about me? He's saying, "Listen, Jeff is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He has no redeeming qualities of his own, but he's my dirty, rotten scoundrel. I paid the price for him with my blood at the cross. His debt is paid in full. And therefore, the only just thing is that you forgive him on my account because I've paid the debt. And it would be wrong to demand a second payment." And Jesus has to be there to do that every day for me because I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel with no redeeming qualities. I sin in thought and word and deed more than I can even ever dare to begin to imagine. And whether you want to admit it or not, so do you. I need an eternal high priest to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that's the second way Melchizedek is an Old Testament picture of Christ. As our eternal high priest, Jesus is both our King of righteousness and our King of peace. Verse 2 of Hebrews 7 gives us two very interesting insights into Melchizedek. Let me read them for you again. He is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. In the Hebrew language, the name Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. That's the translation of it. And the account in Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek was king of a city called Salem. In Hebrew, the word Salem means peace. And interestingly enough, the city of Salem, like I mentioned before, will become the city of Jerusalem, which in Hebrew means foundation of peace. Isn't it amazing how all this ties together? Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, and his title proclaims him to be King of Peace. And understanding that, it becomes a whole lot easier for us to see how Melchizedek points us to Jesus, who is our righteousness and peace. You see, there's a hill just outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, the Hill of the Skull. That hill became the foundation of our peace, because on that hill, Jesus the Righteous One was crucified for our sins, and justice was satisfied so that peace could come. Paul says in Ephesians 2:13-14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Jesus is our foundation of peace. It's the foundation upon which peace with God is built upon, his blood. You've probably heard the slogan over the past few years that protesters chant sometimes, "No justice, no peace." Usually these protests center on protesting police actions that they think were unjust and unfair. And the idea behind that phrase is that unrest is going to continue until justice is served. And even though that phrase is being chanted by the protesters as a threat, I want you to know it contains a great spiritual truth. There cannot be peace with God until justice is served. But the problem with us as humans chanting that phrase is that as humans, we can't agree on what justice is. If you're part of the community, what is it? It's the police officers being punished for what you think was unjust. And if you're on the side of the police, justice is the protesters being punished, seeing the police are in the right. But one thing's left out of the equation completely, and that is the truth: righteousness. Justice isn't about your side winning. It's about the truth winning. It's about doing what's right. It's about being righteous. That's what justice is. Every one of us should desire justice based on righteousness. No matter who we are, we should desire for the guilty to be punished and the innocent to be exonerated. But as humans, what do? We pervert the truth. And so in turn, we pervert what real righteousness looks like. And as long as we do that, there will be no peace with God. God's standards don't change, even though we modify ours as humans all the time. God is truth. He's established an absolute system of justice that's based on a standard of perfect righteousness. And in God's perfect justice, guilt is always punished. It has to be. Evil can't be left unpunished. And righteousness is always rewarded. But the problem for us is that puts us in a terrible pickle. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one. We are indeed dirty, rotten scoundrels. And if that's true, and you kind of know it is deep down inside, don't you? Then what does it mean for us? It means we're in trouble. We have rebelled against God. We're at war with him. It's a war we cannot win. Most of us don't see that because we're very passive-aggressive in our rebellion against God. We act like we're with him and we're going along with him, but every chance we get, we turn and go astray to our own way. Whenever it's more convenient, we rebel and do what we want rather than what God wants. Because of that, we have no shot, no chance at peace with God. And God can't just let our rebellion and sin slide, because if he did that, he wouldn't be just, would he? So our lack of righteousness, it has to be punished, has to be called to account. There can't be peace with God until justice is served. But the problem for us is, if justice is served, then we're going to be vaporized by the wrath of God. We desperately need someone to come between us and God, a high priest like Melchizedek, who's both our King of righteousness and our King of peace. And don't you see that's what we have in Jesus? He is our King of righteousness. He came and he lived the life we couldn't live. He lived the life that was sinless, flawless, perfect righteousness. And then he went to the cross and died the death we deserve to die to give that righteousness to us, to credit it to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus is our King of peace because, like I said before, at the cross, justice was served. He died the death we deserve to die so that we can now have peace with God. He took the wrath so that we could have the peace. Without Jesus, the King of peace, you can't have peace with God. Because without Jesus, the King of righteousness, you can't be made right with God. Melchizedek is a really interesting figure in the Old Testament because he is both a king and a priest. And there's no one else like him in all of the Old Testament. He's the only one who held both offices. No one else held that distinction until what? Until Jesus comes along in the New Testament. That shadowy figure of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, points us to the reality of the Messiah who is both our priest and our king. Our King of peace and our great high priest who brings peace with God through his death on the cross. Our King of righteousness who clothes us in his righteousness. Romans 3, 22 and 24. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I want to ask you today, do you know that peace? Do you have it in your life today? If you don't, you can. You can have peace like you've never known before. But you have to stop trying to make this peace with God on your own terms. You have to stop living in denial. And you have to stop trying to be righteous in your own eyes and in your own strength, because that just doesn't cut it with God. Let Jesus be both your King of righteousness and your King of peace. And if you do that, you will find a great blessing in your life. And that brings me to the third way that Melchizedek points us to Jesus. As our King of peace and King of righteousness, Jesus brings blessing to our lives. Just look quickly at verse 1 again. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham by bringing bread and wine out to Abraham as he returned from the battle. Now, that, if you think about it, should make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. A blessing of bread and wine. What does that remind you of? 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you really think all of this is just random, just coincidence? Don't you see God's hand in all of this, painting pictures for us of what Jesus would come to do for us? 2,000 years after Melchizedek, Jesus came to bless us by bringing peace and righteousness to us. But how does that blessing come to us? Through his death on the cross. If that is not central to your life, if you're forgetting to remember his death on the cross and what that means for your life, that explains really why you have no peace in your life. Without the King of Peace and King of Righteousness at the center of all that you are, you will have no blessing because you will not know righteousness. You will not know peace. And if you're here today and you do not know that sense of blessing and peace that comes through Jesus, will you make him your King of Peace and your King of Righteousness today? Will you look to him by faith and trust him as your great high priest who takes away your sin and your King who blesses you with righteousness? If you'll do that, I want to tell you, you will know a peace that passes all understanding. You don't have to do anything fancy to do that. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. All you have to say is, Jesus, I want that. I want you as my great high priest. I want you to take my sin. I want you to rule over my life as my King of Righteousness and my King of Peace. I give my life to you. Will you bless me with this peace and righteousness through your death on the cross so that I can then go and live a life that is a blessing to others? Now, there are many here today who will say, I've done that. I've made Jesus my King of Righteousness. He is my King of Peace. But let me ask you this, a question I ask you often, because we need to think about it all the time. What are you doing with that blessing? God blessed Abraham so that all people on the earth could be blessed through him. And God has blessed you. I want you to know this for the exact same reason. If you know this righteousness and peace in your life, if Jesus is King of your life, all that's happened for a reason so that you can go and be a blessing to others. Do you want to be a blessing to others? Then let Christ's death define your life and who you are. Let it define your marriage, your family, the way you do your job, the way you live in your community. Talking about his own ministry, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how Paul lived. That's how we must live. The death of Christ, Christ crucified, must define who we are as a people. Do you want to bring peace and righteousness to this community, to this church, to your home? The only way you can do that is to let the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace truly rule over your life today. To know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Do that, and I promise you, you will be blessed with a peace that passes all understanding and a righteousness that lets you stand faultless before the throne of God. And you will be a blessing of peace and righteousness to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for each of us, Christ's death on the cross to pay the debt for our sins, to clothe us in his righteousness, to make peace with you would be what defines us who we are, would be what's at the center of our lives, would be a blessing that we see that is so great that we take it and go live our lives with that blessing defining who we are so that we become a blessing to the world around us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.